going to preface this morning's text by going back about 30 years in Bible chronology to give us a little bit of a setting, a little bit of an introduction. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, and just before his ascension back to heaven, he commissioned his 11 remaining apostles with these words: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And they did this, first of all, by going themselves, secondly, by sending others, and by their writings. Their writings of their own writings, or like the Apostle John, for example, or those that were commissioned by them, for example, Luke and Mark. And after the death of the last apostle, who was John, and he died around AD 100, the early church collected all these writings that they that the church considered to be Holy Scripture. In other words, the writings that were revealed by God to the authors. And in other words, authoritative for all mankind for all time. So eventually, these 27 books of the or letters of the New Testament that were accepted by the early church as the Word of God, along with the 39 books of the Old Testament, which would be for the Jewish Bible, really, these were collected together and they form the Word of God. And since it was the Word of God, it is inerrant. In other words, without error, which means it's applicable to all people for all time until he returns. So this is called the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. And it has been the hallmark of historic Christianity for the past 2,000 years, this doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. And we accept that. We accept that quite easily here at Bethel. That's very easy to say until you run into a passage which is which seems incredible, especially to the modern mind. And I'll give you a personal testimony here. Many of you heard how, as when I became a Christian, as a new believer, I started reading the Bible, and I read through the New Testament first, then I read through the Old Testament, and how it penetrated into the division of my heart and my soul and spirit, and how it had such a dramatic effect on me. But there were parts of Scripture that I really found hard to believe. For example, the creation account. For example, miracles. How do you account for those? Submission to authority. Even though I was in the army at the time, I had a bit of a rebellious attitude to submit to authority. The role of men and women in the church. That was a big stumbling block to me. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, there's various ways of dealing with these difficulties and various ways that I looked at them. Sometimes you just set them aside. Okay, that's too hard to deal with right now. Now, I did that with the book of Revelation for a long time. I did that with the creation account for a long time. I just set them aside. I'm not going to deal with it. But eventually, you have to. You can deal with it by spiritualizing them. In other words, saying these are just metaphors that teach a spiritual lesson. Or you can rationalize and say, well, that's just for back then. That's just for it was a local cultural thing. And sometimes there are local cultural things, but not very often if you look at it carefully. But I had to be honest with myself, I found none of these solutions particularly satisfying. They weren't really satisfactory. Until I was finally challenged to let God be God and let His Word be His Word. And I thought, if God really wanted to reveal Himself to His people through His Word, why would He hide behind spiritualizations and metaphors? Would He not want to make Himself plain, especially after the cross? And so when I decided that I needed to accept the Bible in a straightforward manner, in other words, the way it came across, most of my difficulties actually with the Bible and with interpreting disappeared. The Bible started to make a lot more sense to me. And I was fully able to embrace what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay, so that's a bit of a long introduction to today's passage. We're going to get into this continuing series that we have, Paul's first letter to his disciple Timothy. These are sometimes called one of the so-called pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus were written to a local church and the leaders of a local church. And so we see this series of very practical instructions and trustworthy sayings that focus on the issues faced by a local church or assembly. Now, as we reminded last week in chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul said said that reason for writing this letter is, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. So by following these instructions, God's instructions, we can fight the good fight of faith and hold on to it with a good conscience. And also, but the other warning is, by rejecting them, we're going to shipwreck our faith. The first instruction, George Bodie explained to us last week, and starting in chapter 2, says, first of all, and then he goes on and talked about prayer. And so we had this exposition on prayer last week. And so the first instruction was prayer. The second and third instructions come today in today's message. One is to men and one is to women. And so we're going to look at those today. Both of these instructions, by the way, fly in the face of much of modern thinking, especially feminist philosophy. And these cause me a lot of difficulty as a new believer. I'll be quite honest with you. And even way back then, wasn't that far long ago, I guess. Well, even way back then, I was imbued with a lot of what I would call feminist thinking, and it caused me a lot of difficulty. Until I accepted the fact that these two were part of the Word of God, and therefore applicable to Christians at all times. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to read the second half of the chapter, verses 8 through to 15. So Paul says to Timothy, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now that is a hard passage to accept in light of modern thinking. But in light of God's word, we can get real understanding, I think, of this passage, and really acceptance and leading to real peace about it. And we see very practical instructions here. Very practical instructions for the local church, rooted in God's creation of men and women. First of all, let's look at instructions to men, verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, there are two words in Greek that are translated men. One means men, adult male, men. That's andros, that's the word here. Other word is anthropos, which refers to what we'd call mankind. So it could mean men, or it could mean a mankind in general. This is the word andros, which means males, adult males. I want adult males, men, to lift up holy hands in prayer. So he's talking to men. What does that mean, to lift up holy hands in prayer? In the context here, he's talking about spiritual leadership. And it's not that women can't hold up holy hands in prayer, but the context is the different instructions to men and women in the church. And so what we're talking about here is men lead. Men, I want you to lead. I want you to take responsibility. And we'll get into the reasons for that in a moment. But first, I want you to notice something, men. It's not just any hands we lift up. It's holy hands. It's holy hands. If men are to assume leadership, they must be worthy of it. We must be worthy of it. I'm not talking about outward cleanness, although you probably should clean your hands before you come in to pray. But that's not what we're talking about, outward cleanliness. It's inward holiness. David said in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Spiritual leadership is to come before God, and there is nothing hidden from God. And so, men, if we're to lead, we come open-hearted before God. Clean hands. We've confessed our sin. We've confessed everything that God has revealed to us about ourselves, and we come with clean hands. Note as well, the verse says, without anger or disputing, or without quarreling. Having a Christ-like attitude towards others. Even if they disappoint us, even if we disagree with them, even if they offend us, even if they offend us, we need to come without anger or quarreling. The worst thing any leader can do is to react in anger, and it never turns out well. I've been in leadership most of my life in the secular world, and when I've reacted in anger, it has never turned out well. So how much more in terms of spiritual leadership? Psalm 66 says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Cherish. Do I value something more than God, or someone more than God? That's the cherish. And so if I cherished iniquity or sin in my life, my heart, God's not going to listen. We're not coming with clean hands. So what might spiritual leadership look like in the church? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19, says this, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh," and we're talking about the cross here, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day of the second coming of the Lord." So, spiritual leadership means leading, setting the example for others, especially for our own families. And it starts with remembering what Christ has done, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Christ. What has Christ done for us on the cross? Remembering that, and then acknowledging what he continues to do as our great high priest. The cross is finished. We come to the cross once, but Christ is our great high priest, and he continues to make intercession for us now before the throne of God. And then we draw near in worship with a clear conscience because of Christ. And worship can be anything. It's not just praise, although that's obviously a part of it, but we're worshiping God now as we open his word. And so we need to come with a clear conscience. And then holding fast to the faith no matter what. No matter what the new atheists may say, no matter what you listen to on YouTube, no matter what somebody says to you at the office about how silly it is to read the Bible, no matter what it is, hold fast to faith. Hold fast to it. And pray the Lord will show you the answer. And he will. We hold fast to faith. But also looking outwards, encouraging other people, encouraging one another in the faith, and not neglecting the meeting of ourselves together. This is so important as we come together. And it's so easy to cherish something else in our heart and say, well, it's not that important. But the Bible says it is. Not neglecting the meeting of yourselves together. And that applies to all believers, but especially to men. If we are to be the spiritual leaders, we have to set that example. Holding up holy hands in prayer is a tall order. It's a tall order. But it's God's design for us as men. And I'm not talking just about people like me who are elders and we get to preach occasionally. It's all men. We are called to be the spiritual leaders. And so, men, this is to us, all of us. We need to embrace it if we don't want to shipwreck our faith. So, it's a real challenge. But so is the next instruction to women. Verses 9 and 10. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Despite all of our culture's talk of equality and inclusiveness, if you were be honest about it and look at culture in a kind of detached way, you would see that the farther we get away from God, the more we want to judge a woman's worth by her outward appearance. Take the entertainment industry, the advertising industry, the fashion industry, the cosmetic industry, not to mention pornography. They all conspire to tell us that a woman's sexuality is what is most important. The old adage, sex sells, you need to be sexy. All that conspires to tell you that your worth is wrapped up in your sexuality. And it just simply reinforces it in your mind, the constant messaging that we get. And not just women's minds, men's minds too, perhaps more so. That a woman's worth is in her external appearances and her actions. But God puts such a higher, so much more, infinitely higher value on women, and for men for that matter, than simply sexuality and the concern for the body. And this is not, sexuality is a great gift, believe me. The bodies are great gifts, but there's so much more. And God places an infinitely higher value on us, especially on women. In fact, he puts such a high value on us that he wants to dwell within us. He wants to dwell within us. That's how high he values us. He wants to dwell within us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So the function of our bodies and the function of our sexuality is, it's not for entertainment. And it's not to draw attention to ourselves, but it's to glorify God. It's to glorify God who indwells the body. And that is a far better and more satisfying purpose. The Apostle Peter expressed it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3. "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes." And I don't think God is against those things either. That's not where we put the emphasis on our beauty. "Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Now, we have to be careful here. I don't think God is telling us all to be slobs either. And in fact, dressing like a slob is really a sense of another way of self-glorification. Look how good I am. I'm not all dressed up like that person is. So that's really just self-glorification. So not saying come and dress as, we should be dressed as slobs either. But where do we put our worth? And that's not why I wear jacket and tie when I preach either, I hope. Our real beauty. Where is real beauty found? It's the inner self. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells there. That's why the inner beauty is found there. Inner beauty, the source of real beauty is Christ himself. It's Christ himself. And this should not only challenge how a woman judges her worth, not only that, but it should also how men regard women. How do we judge women? By outward appearance or by that inner beauty? Well, now we move into perhaps a little more controversial area. Verse 11. "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." Now again, this is really difficult for modern minds to accept. But it doesn't mean we can disregard it. As I said to somebody earlier, I didn't write the book. God did. I'm telling you, or I'm just saying this is what God said. But the key to the understanding of this is the bigger picture, the eternal context. In fact, you cannot understand the Bible unless we set it in that eternal context. God's big picture. We can't understand life. We can't understand relationships. We can't understand tragedy unless we put it in that bigger context, the big picture. And Paul draws our attention to that in this passage by referring to creation and the fall. So I want to spend a little bit of time just jumping back to Genesis chapter 1. So keep your finger in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, but you might want to come back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to spend a few minutes here because Paul references creation and the fall, but Timothy is someone who was brought up in the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish Bible. So he knew exactly what it was. But we're going to spend a little bit of time just so we make sure we understand, because I think it's important to spend some time exploring what it means by creation, the creation order and the fall. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1, very quickly, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Mankind was created qualitatively different from the rest of creation. We're spiritual beings. We're made in the image of God, made for relationship with God, and reflecting God's image to each other. That's what that means. The image of God, notice, is also male and female. It's, yes, we're both made in the image of God, men and women, but the image itself together is reflected in male and female. There is a complementary nature to God's design. Physically, we see that, it's obvious, but emotionally as well. So chapter 1 of Genesis establishes the complementary nature of male and female. Chapter 2 establishes the creation order. So let's jump over to verse 18 of chapter 2. The Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds, the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Creation order does not equate to relative worth. Note that the woman was made from the side of the man, not from the dust of the earth as he was. So she was not a rival for him to one other creature for him to have to subdue and to dominate, but she was made as his equal from his side. And so she is inherently worthy of his honor and his love and his protection. And even though the creation order, man was created first, then woman, the creation order establishes this principle of headship, it doesn't negate the complementary nature of men and women. Because you'll note at the end, they shall be one flesh, complementary nature. But Paul's instructions, if we jump back in our minds to 1 Timothy chapter 2, his instructions to women also include this idea that Eve was deceived. If we jump over to chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent, and here the serpent is the the devil. We see that from other parts of Scripture. And so the devil entered into the serpent or took the form of a serpent, whatever that might have been, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The woman was deceived when she started to consider her own desires. "That looks good. I'm sure it'd be nice to be wise. I'm sure it tastes good." She started to consider her own desires over God's instructions. Adam, on the other hand, was not deceived. He was disobedient. Jump back into chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." In other words, you will lose your innocence. Adam failed to exercise this leadership and take responsibility, and he let his wife fall into deception because the instruction was given to Adam, and Eve was deceived, and Adam was right there, and he didn't intercede, take responsibility. Now, the New Testament, God held Adam responsible. Chapter 3, verse 17, to Adam he said, this is God speaking, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it." Now notice, men, this is not because you listened to your wife, full stop, okay? This is because you listened to your wife in what she was had been deceived in. Okay, so let's make that clear. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, and dust you are, and to dust you will return." And so God held Adam responsible. The New Testament puts it in more theological language in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," in other words, Adam, "and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned," verse 19, "through the disobedience of the one man," disobedience of Adam, "the many were made sinners, and the many are you and I," everybody who was born since. The woman, however, didn't escape the consequences. In verse 16 of chapter 3, to the woman God said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So what do we see here? That we see a curse upon this complementary nature that God designed. We see the word desire and rule. We see the curse upon headship, which was the responsibility that was given to men. We see this idea of domination. We see the curse upon childbearing, unique responsibility given to women. And we see the whole idea of pain. But even as God reveals the effects of sin upon childbearing, he reveals childbearing to be part of his plan of salvation. And he says to the serpent in verse 14, "Cursed are you above livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman and between your offspring or your seed and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So throughout the Old Testament, we take the rest of this Old Testament, we're not going to go there, but we will see, you can see the effects of the sin nature upon men, upon all of us, upon men and women, as the seed of Adam is passed along. And so, and that was for all of us. But in the background, there is this seed of the woman which is passed down from mother to daughter until, as it says in Galatians chapter 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, not just appearing, but born of a woman, childbearing, born of a woman. I want you to note here, there's no male agent involved in the incarnation. Mary was a virgin. It was prophesied that way. And so Jesus was conceived in her by the power of the Holy Spirit, bypassing the sin of Adam's seed. Very significant. Where's headship in all this? We just sort of counted man out of the picture? No. Because even though Joseph was not the father of Jesus, the angel appeared to him, Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 20, but as he, Joseph, considered these things, he was considering breaking off the engagement or divorcing Mary. As he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. In other words, take her in as her protector and as an provider. You don't be afraid to offer her the protection of your family and your name and your provision for her. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you, Joseph, not Mary, you, Joseph, take responsibility. You shall name this son Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And if you notice, if you read this, the incarnation accounts, all the instructions from God to the family at that point came through Joseph. And so, even though Joseph was kind of set aside in the process here, God had a plan for him to take responsibility, to exercise headship and leadership in this family and to lead it. And that brings us to the last verse in today's passage. Undoubtedly, perhaps the most difficult. Verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety. Obviously, this is very difficult to understand. In fact, I haven't read any commentator, and I've read lots of them on this passage. I haven't read one commentator who hasn't said this is a difficult passage to understand. Maybe the hardest one in the New Testament. But consider where we've been in the last few minutes here, what we've been exploring. Consider that while Satan sought to undermine God's created order by deceiving Eve, not Adam, but deceiving Eve, God used the unique gift that he had designed into a woman's body, childbearing, to crush, as an agency, I guess, to crush Satan at the death and resurrection of Jesus. And who was Jesus? He was the seed of the woman. So it blows the mind, really, to think about God's genius in the plan of salvation. And so even though childbearing through because of sin has become painful for women, it's a vital part. It was a vital part of God's plan of salvation for women as well as for men. And I think for women it's important to know that they weren't just set aside because of Eve's deception. They weren't just set aside because she was deceived. There is a redemptive nature to your uniqueness that man cannot experience. There's a redemptive nature to the unique way that God made your body. And God is nobody's fool. God designed it that way. And that's just really fascinating. I find this whole thing fascinating. It's even exciting. But I don't think that's the full meaning of the verse. I think that's an appropriate meaning, but it's not the full meaning of the verse. The context is men and women in the church. And the church is the body of Christ and is meant to reflect God's design. So as we have seen, God wants men to take responsibility and to be leaders, setting the example of Christ-like character. We're going to learn a bit more about that next week as we get into chapter 3. But we've seen also how God wants women to dress and act in a way that glorifies God and not their own bodies. Women should let men lead by learning in quietness and submission. But there's more to a local church than just the public teaching and authority. The church is also a family. The local church is a family, and a family includes children. God created us men and women in his image with eternal significance. There's eternal significance in our lives. And the one thing that God designed into us that we can create with eternal significance is children. We have wonderful creativity in lots of areas, but the one thing that will have eternal significance in our creative ability is children. The ability to create children. So when we see children in the church family, it's something to rejoice over. Not just to have them up at the front, that's great too. I mean, we rejoice over that, but rejoice over God's creativity, our creativity in the way God designed us in that way. And I think we get this, we get a glimpse of God's eternal plans when we see children running around. His eternal plan for creation. So a vital ministry of the local church is not just this whole idea of spiritual oversight and public teaching of the word, but the nurturing and teaching and admonition of children for the glory of God. Now obviously women, both mothers and those who aren't mothers, have a leading role to play in this area. So again, women aren't just set aside so that men can lead. That's not the purpose at all. There's important work to be done within the church family. And so position and importance of being saved, being redeemed, we see that throughout, through childbearing, through the fact that we have children in the church. And only women can produce children. And so whether you're a mother or not a mother, there is redemptive value in this ministry of the nurturing and the raising up and the teaching of children. But women will only be effective in that ministry if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. As with men lifting up holy hands in prayer, they will only be effective if their hands are holy. Now, women, just like us men, need to grow in Christ-like character in order to live effective lives for the glory of God. We all do. No matter what our gender, we need to grow in this Christ-like character. And that's our God-given purpose in life, isn't it? To live for the glory of God in accordance with our unique design. God's design glorifies the uniqueness of women without denigrating the responsibility of men to take leadership, to love, honor, and protect, and to lead. God's word gives us all that we need to know and all that we need to do so that we don't shipwreck our faith through disobedience to his word, but rather to live fruitful and joyous lives individually as men and women, as husbands and wives in our marriages and our families, and certainly within the church, because all of this is designed to reflect the glory of God. And so as we leave here today, let us, rather than saying, well, that's just old-fashioned stuff, no, let us embrace what God has said. Whether you're a man or a woman, let's embrace God's challenge to each of us and live it out in our lives as a family here, as a church at Bethel Gospel Chapel. I'm going to pray here in a few seconds. I just wanted to add one little thing. Part of a family is caring for one another. And one of our sisters, Leah Suba, lost her father quite suddenly. And she's on her way back to the Philippines. She and Louie, and we want to pray for her as a member of our family here. And so you can talk to Leah afterwards if she's at the back, and she'll be leaving shortly. But I just wanted to mention that as part of the whole idea of the family of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the difficulties, the challenges. And we know it's not always easy, but Lord, we thank you that Christ has already gone before us. He did the thing that we could not do, which was to die for the sins of all of creation, for every man and woman and boy and girl, and rose again. And Lord, if we can embrace the salvation of the cross, we can embrace fullness of your design for us as men and women. And Lord, we thank you for the genius of that, the way you have made us in your image, the complementary nature of the way you've made men and women. And Lord, we just thank you for just the way you've done that, and thank you for your grace and your glory and that is displayed through each of our uniquenesses. And Lord, we just thank you for that. Thank you that you give us the inner strength and the inner beauty to reflect that glory. Lord, help us to appreciate your design. Help us to appreciate the creativity of children, the design of children, and the the challenges they bring, and but the joy they bring as well. And Lord, help us to embrace that and to not neglect their raising up, but not to neglect to nurture them and raise them up in the fear and admonition of you. And so, Lord, we thank you for each and every child here. And we thank you for every man and every woman, Lord, that you would use each of us in our unique design for your glory. And so, Lord, help us to really understand that and embrace your design for us. And Lord, we know that death is not a part of your design, but it's a consequence of disobedience. And yet we know that Christ has defeated death, and that there is eternal life and eternal joy and a place with no more tears and no more death. And we look forward to that too. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just really wrap your arms around Leah right now as she mourns the loss of her father. And just give her journeying mercies as she travels back to the Philippines to her family. And Lord, may we not neglect to hold them up in prayer. And Lord, may we go forth from here just rejoicing in who you are and what you've done for us and what you continue to do for us as your body, as the body of Christ here in this place. And Lord, we thank you. We look forward to what you will do as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.